Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I think we will read the entire chapter. It's the last time we're going to read the entirety of chapter 3. So even though you've heard most of it several times, repetition is good. If it imprints it in your memory. We'll have one more message from this chapter, the last two verses, but we'll read the whole of it this morning now. Philippians chapter 3. This is the Word of God, and our Savior speaks to us out of it. Listen to Him. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Praise God. Amen. Well, we're going to look especially at these last verses, 15 through 19, with a little overlap to what precedes and follows. But with 3 points, first of all, to draw attention to Paul's reference to the enemies of the cross of Christ. And secondly, just who are these enemies, to identify them. And so we know what warning we're to take to heart. And thirdly, to look at the destiny of those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul has made much of the importance of examples. He himself stands before us as an example in chapter 1 of someone who experiences a severe providence from God in being unjustly imprisoned, and yet, rather than complaining, looks for opportunities to make Christ known in that setting and rejoices in the opportunities. And, of course, the great example provided in this letter is the example of Christ himself in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we're told, have the same outlook which we see in Jesus Christ in his humbling himself to achieve our salvation. And further on in that same second chapter, Paul points to Timothy and he points to Epaphroditus, two assistants of his, brothers in the service of Christ, who have given themselves for Christ and for his church and should be looked up to. Again, in chapter 3, he uses himself as an example, sort of Paul 1 and Paul 2. Paul 1, the bad example, who in his misguided zeal for God persecuted Christians, believing that he was serving God, and might have boasted in all his efforts to obey the law of God. But then Paul, too, after he was converted, gave up all of that and realized that his only hope lay in Jesus Christ. His only hope lay in the righteousness of God, which is God's gift to those who believe in Christ, who trust in Christ. And so he wants to be found in Christ and does not boast in himself at all. And then in the verses here at the end of the chapter, again, he points to the importance of example. Verses 15 and 16, 17. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. That is the attitude he has exhibited of living by grace and by the grace of God, looking forward to the promised goal and striving to arrive there. Let as many of us as are perfect, but the meaning of the word really is mature in this verse 15, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. That is, the Holy Spirit works in us. He uses the word. He corrects our thinking. Paul's confident of that. Keep on living, he says in verse 16, by the same standard to which you have attained. And join in following my example. And, look around you. Look around you in the congregation at those who, like me, live by the grace of God. And depend upon Christ for their hope and for their strength and power. Well, so the importance of examples, but example's a tricky thing because, of course, there are bad examples in the world. And so that's what Paul moves to now when he says, many walk in contrast to the example I've sought to set for you and for other believers. Many walk, they conduct their lives, and I say this weeping, as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. All right. Now, the word that's used for enemy here, much like our English word, is laden with the idea of hostility and even hatred as the motivation for opposition. Yet, in spite of the fact that these people that Paul warns about, alerts us to, in spite of the fact that they are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the cross of Jesus Christ, yet we should weep for them. Well, point number two, who are these enemies for whom we should weep and about whom we should be alert? Well, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, but not in the sense that they in some way oppose the idea of the reality of the cross having occurred. They're not arguing that Jesus didn't die on a Roman cross in Jerusalem. That would be crazy. That would be denying historic reality. And neither are they pagan outsiders, completely outsiders, like Greek or Roman worshippers of their gods and followers of their philosophies. Because, of course, you wouldn't expect Christian believers, such as Paul's writing to in Philippi, to be drawn to the lifestyle and example of pagans, or to think that they should be. We might be tempted to fall into some things that pagans do, but we wouldn't say, oh, there's the lifestyle we should follow. We should walk that way. So it would seem that these are people who actually, you know, exert an influence and pose a threat to people within the church in ways that could be seductive to people in the church. Now, a question. Here's a question. There was a warning at the beginning of the chapter. He said, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the false circumcision. And there he has in mind those people who, Jewish in their background, are convinced, whether they are not professing any faith in Christ as the Messiah and adhere to all the Jewish traditions and the law of Moses, or they have professed that Jesus is the Messiah, but regardless, in either case, they firmly believe and teach that if you want to go to heaven, Christ isn't enough. You must make a serious and earnest endeavor to obey the law of God in order to be found acceptable by Him. We call them legalists. We call them Judaizers. They are moralists. Modern day moralists don't necessarily make a big deal of the law of God, but they do make a big deal of being moral as the path to acceptance with God. So that's the warning in verse 2. Now, are these people, is he returning to that warning, or is this a new group? Excuse me. Now, at first glance, it might seem to us that this is a new group of people. They are earthly. You might read verse 19 and say, well, look, they are earthly-minded people who revel in shameful behavior as they worship their bodily appetites. That sounds like party animals. That sounds like a very large percentage of the American population who are really self-centered, materialistic, who worship pleasure and are lawless in terms of the law of God, even hostile to that. And so these people then would be the opposite of the legalists warned against in verse 2. But I say no. I say Paul is not changing the subject here. But he's coming back. He's completing a circle where he's providing bookends. Those who he warns against in chapter 2, verse 2, he warns against now in verses 18 and 19. In both verse 2 and in verse 19, he describes these people who put so much stock in being moral, upright, law-abiding, and so on. He describes them ironically, in language that I'm sure was offensive to them, but is meant to unmask for Christian believers their true nature. So, verse 19, the description of them, several points. We'll look at three of them right now. The focus of their thinking is on earthly things. So he says they are earthly minded. Paul's unmasking the true nature of moralism. What does the moralist rely on? What I am able to accomplish in my strength here on earth in this life. It's earthly mindedness. It's all here. It's not there. What can I do in my strength? I must take hold of myself, discipline myself, as Paul describes himself at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, when it came to the law of God, I was blameless. Paul was so disciplined that in his outward life, his outward actions, you would not have found him transgressing the law of God. But that's putting your trust in what you can accomplish here through your strength, through your efforts, this earthly mindedness. And I think it becomes even clearer when Paul ironically speaks of them as those whose God is their belly, their stomach, their appetite. Translations vary in verse 19. That is to say, they worship what they crave. And what they crave is recognition. Recognition and reward. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He said, beware of practicing your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. And then he described people who stand on the street corners and want a trumpet to be sound so people will know they're praying and stop what they're doing and respect them. And when they give alms, they make sure the coins make a loud noise landing in the dish. And when they fast, they make sure that they've got ashes on their head and their faces look strained and they look, oh, so holy. And Jesus says, beware. They do this to be seen of men. They have their reward. In other words, yes, people see them. They get what they want. What they wanted was recognition. They get that. But there will be no reward from God Himself. And then he says, what they glory in is really their shame. Well, what do they glory in? They glory in, we work hard to be good people. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, like this tax gatherer back here, Luke 18. But I tithe everything I have, and I fast twice a week. And I do this and I do that. I thank you, Lord, that I am such a good man. Jesus said that Pharisee was praying to himself. God wasn't hearing it. They glory in what they consider to be their good works, their diligent endeavor to be good people. But as God evaluates our lives, our works, He measures us against the standard of His perfect righteousness revealed in His holy law, revealed in Jesus Christ in His perfect life. He looks not only at our outward actions, our outward words, He looks into our hearts. He looks at our motives. And measured against God's standard. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We want to compare ourselves with each other and feel that we are good, that we are better than others. But compared to God's standard, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, the moralist, the legalist, may be of the opinion then he ought to be praised and he ought to be recognized for his earnest endeavors to be a good person. But Paul says what he's glorying in is really his shame. It's self-righteousness. You know, it's interesting when you read the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus spent time with people we would say really wicked. Jews who had given up trying to live in obedience to the law of God and were living like Gentiles, including prostitutes. Now, Jesus didn't do this in order to encourage wickedness. He said, I have come to call sinners to repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. But those are the people who tended to be drawn to his ministry. Who were his enemies? His enemies were the people who prided themselves in their righteousness. And I think were pierced to their heart by the contrast between their phony righteousness and the true righteousness of Christ. And so they hated him. And our Lord had strong words of denunciation for you hypocrites and self-righteous Pharisees. Well, you see then how it is that the moralist, the legalist, Judaizers then go by other names since, and today they don't claim a name. They're found in most churches. Why the moralists are the enemies of the cross of Christ. To the religious moralist, the legalist who prides himself or herself in their ability to keep God's law or to be a good person, and cherishes the thought that, or the hope, that this will be good enough for God, the cross of Jesus Christ is a hateful offense. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it's a stumbling block. People trip over it. Or Peter does. Now, again, it's not the fact of the cross, the historic event, that's not what offends them. But rather these two things. The declaration in the gospel that proclaims the cross to us, that no human effort at law-keeping or upright living can ever be good enough to be accepted by God. That is an offense to human pride. It just knocks the legs right out from under us and leaves us with nothing to claim before God except the work of Christ. And that's hateful to human pride. We need to repent of our pride, not look for a message that will coddle it. And secondly, the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ that only Christ's sacrifice of himself for sinners on the cross can atone for our sin. Not simply that claim, but the claim that there is no other, there's no other way to God. Christ is the way to the Father. He said that. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the way to the Father. His cross is the way to the Father. Because only in Christ's offering of himself, a sacrifice for sin on the cross, has the justice of God been so thoroughly and fully satisfied against our terrible sins, that the judgment has been taken for us and condemnation is removed from all who trust in Christ. No Christ, no cross, no Savior on the day of judgment. And again, that is a great offense to people who want to think that what they do can at least contribute to their acceptance with God. And so we have today, and have for hundreds of years, we have ministers, we have churches that refer to the gospel preached by Paul, the gospel that we are preaching this morning, refer to the gospel preached by Paul as something that is primitive and outdated, that has to do with an ugly, bloody religion where some horrible deity demands sacrifice or he won't be happy with people. And we've learned now that we can think of God in terms of His universal fatherhood, His love for all mankind, the brotherhood of all mankind. And yes, Jesus died a tragic martyr's death, showing us how far love will go. But if we just follow His example of love, and if we just try to live by the Sermon on the Mount and do unto others, well then, we'll save ourselves and maybe the world too. That's the modern gospel of save yourself by being good and imitating Jesus. And it is opposed to the cross of Christ. It seems pious because it's full of words about Jesus. It seems pious, but those who hold these views, who teach them to churches and to others, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they are also enemies of the salvation of themselves and all other sinners, because they deny that to come to know God and belong to Him forever, you need Christ, you need His cross, you need to trust in Him, in His work alone. Now we left out one descriptor in verse 19. That's our third point, their destiny. He says their end is destruction. Of course, he's talking about destruction from the hand of God on the day of judgment. This is exactly the opposite of where the moralist thinks he's going or hopes he's going. The legalist, the moralist, wants to believe that if he tries hard enough, well, on the day of judgment, that'll be good enough. He hopes his good deeds will outweigh his bad deeds, and God will grade on a curve, and he'll be okay. God doesn't grade on a curve. If you want to stand before God based on your goodness, you've got to be perfect, man. You've got to be perfect, or the curse of God's offended justice will fall on you forever. So, their destiny, as long as they persist in this thinking, is the opposite of what their hope is. As enemies of the cross of Christ, they are their own worst enemies. And this is why we should weep for them. This is why we should pray for them. This is why we should witness to them. This is why we should pray for churches that preach this false gospel. I'm not going to name churches, that you can put two and two together and figure it out. And this is why we should be careful not to follow their example. It is only by faith in Christ, only by His work, His perfect obedience to God, His offering Himself on the cross to pay for our sin. It's only by Christ, received by faith, that any of us will see heavenly glory. But everyone who trusts in Christ will see heavenly glory. Because it's not our works, it's Christ's work that will get us there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may take to heart what too many of us is
maybe most of us is not something new, but we've heard it before, even often before. And yet we confess to you that it is very easy for us to slip sideways into self-righteousness, into pride, and into thinking that we must do things to make up for our sins, rather than throwing ourselves on your mercy and being grateful to the bottom of our souls for Christ and his saving work. So, Lord, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts, that our whole mindset toward ourselves, toward our relationship with you, toward the world around us, would be centered in Christ, centered in grace, centered in the gospel, that we would seek to live holy lives, not to earn anything from you, but because you have laid hold of us and made us yours through Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to be bold and clear in communicating this to friends and neighbors and relatives who may be very, very confused about what you expect of people and what they can expect on the day of judgment. We pray that you would use us to deliver people from blindness, even the blindness that makes them enemies of the cross of Christ. Hear our prayer, O Lord, that Jesus would be lifted up and glorified in our lives, in our words, in our church, and in other people. We pray in his name. Amen.